Pew Bible, Leviticus chapter number 3. We're going to read a few verses here, a few verses in chapter 7, and then we're going to go to today's passage. You might remember hearing these verses when Pastor Jordan spoke on a Sunday morning in early November on the peace offering. And so we're in Leviticus, and I want you to see chapter number 3, particularly verse number 1. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he'll offer it without blemish before the Lord. He'll lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, here it is now, you need to see this, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Now look, please, at 3:7, rather. If he offers a lamb as his offering, he'll offer it before the Lord, and he'll, here we are, lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. So when a person brings a peace offering before the Lord to offer it, the offerer, might be you or me if we were living then, places our hand on the animal to share an identity with that animal. The animal is taking on our sins, and its death means life to us. It is dying for our sins, and it dies and gives up its life so that we could have a moment of peace with our God. It's never long-lasting, and it never, you might remember me in early September when we covered Leviticus 16. Can we go to the first slide, please? You might remember in Leviticus 16 in September. Okay, let's go to the next one. Sorry. And we talked about this to some degree. We talked about how that I had two packs on my back, one that was here on my back and one that was on my shoulders. This is the one that you could kind of, that you're part of the national burden. You could kind of handle that once a year in Leviticus 16 in the thing called the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And that's right over there on the right. So, I mean, if you can see how we've covered it, we're all the way through chapter 16 already. Everything up there we've either covered in the Sunday morning series or previously in another service. And if you'd like to hear what we spoke in another message, another lesson, just get with me after the service. We'll get you that recording or those notes. So all the way to the right on the slide is dealing with Leviticus 16. You might remember in September I had those two packs, and we took off that one and said, this one gets built every year. We have to get it taken off when we put our hand on that goat that's killed, and then we put two hands on the scapegoat or Azazel, the goat that goes, and he's led out into the wilderness. You might remember we said that what doesn't get removed, though, is personal guilt against and with the Lord. So it's never that this peace offering removes your guilt. It just removes the burden in life with Jehovah. You still have to deal with moral problems associated with trespasses against God. Then we go to chapter number 7 of Leviticus. So in other words, when you put your hand on that animal, it is taking on your identity, and you are taking on its innocent identity. I don't know if you caught that. I know you're turning. That wasn't a really nice thing to do to you. We put our hand on the animal and it takes on our identity. And by doing so, we take on its identity of innocence. But it never really took care of the heart problem. And it never really took care of the soul problem. It never really took care of the communion problem. And I'm not talking about the wafer and the juice. I'm talking about closeness with God that was never achieved because our hearts were never cleansed, not even when we offered the blood of an animal and sprinkled it, previous slide please, if you could go there, to the altar with the flames on it there inside the courtyard. The priest would take the blood and sprinkle it all over that area. So, I mean, if you can just imagine a day's worth of people bringing their sacrifices and just blood everywhere. I mean, it looked, no doubt, heinous in one way, terrible and wonderful in another, because it meant, at least for a little while, Jehovah wasn't angry with you. You get to Leviticus 7. You might notice in verse number 15, The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He'll not leave any of it till morning. But if the sacrifice of his offerings, a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. So we're now still talking, you notice in verse 15, the sacrifice of a peace offering. And as Pastor Jordan so ably pointed out, this is one of the five offerings, and this is the only one that you're allowed to eat. In fact, you have to eat it that day, and that sets the table, so to speak, for chapter 17. Go there with me, please. Today's passage, chapter number 17. For the flow of context, I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I would ask you, Christian, to discipline yourself to stay engaged mentally with what we're reading, to seek to understand it. We are not going to speak on the whole chapter this morning. I've been praying all week about how much of a chunk should I be biting off. Again, that's hyperbole given the context. How much should I be biting off to serve to you? Again, hyperbole given the context. Chapter 17, verse number 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the Aaron and to his sons and all the children of Israel. Say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. Now, I don't know if you were listening, but Pastor Randy read a portion out of Genesis at the beginning of the service, where we are commanded two things right after the flood. Regarding the blood of an animal, you shall not eat it. Regarding the blood of man, if it's shed by another human being, that human being's blood must be shed in turn. Now, verse 4, middle of the verse, the guilt of the bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. If what? If after killing the animal listed in verse 3, he does not bring it to that door of the tabernacle up front there, then he is guilty of that bloodshed. He has shed blood, end of verse 4, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. That's why we started in chapter 3 and went to chapter 7. We're talking specifically about a time when your family wants to eat meat. You must kill it at the door of the tabernacle. This is really specific. This goes back 3,500 years, 1,500 years before Jesus. If you wanted as a family to eat meat, you had to first offer that meat, if it was clean, a clean meat, a clean animal, you had to first offer it as a peace offering. In other words, it was cooked on that altar. So, verse number 6. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They'll no more offer their sacrifices to demons. You might have goat demons if you have an ESV, I think. You might just have goats if you have a NASB, I think. But it is the word for goat. That's the Hebrew word. It's just a simple Hebrew word. It means goat. You'll no more offer sacrifices to goats, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Now, you need to remember that. God says, Jehovah says, I want you to teach this to your kids and your kids' kids and your kids' kids' kids, even if you get old enough like Pastor Randy to have great-great-great-grandchildren. Verse 9. If you don't bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man, for the second time in 5 verses, shall be cut off from among his people. You saw it at the end of verse 4. Now you see it at the end of verse 9. If I was a student in the Bible, which I am, I might mark it, which I have. Verse 10. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I'll set my face against that person who eats blood and will, for the third time in 7 verses, cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that he may be eaten, he'll pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. For the second time in four verses, first verse 11, now verse 14, it says that blood is the life of the flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Verse 14, therefore I say to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life, oh, here it is the third time in four verses, the life of all flesh is its blood. And for the fourth time in 10 verses, whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he's native or your own country, of your own country or a stranger, he'll both bathe his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening, then he'll be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he'll bear his guilt. That's the word of the Lord. Father, I come before you one more time as we give the meat of the morning, and I ask you to bless with a blessing only you can give. Breathe life into this message, these notes, but your word most importantly. I would love to feel alive up here, but that is completely egotistical of me to think that that's the most important thing. I do pray for some of our friends struggling with their health today. I think specifically of Michael Bonnet. I pray for Heather, who has surgery upcoming. I pray for Margie, who's dealing with cancer treatments quite well. Pray for answers at the doctor this week for Michael Harless. And we pray, last but not least, for comfort to Crystal and her family in the departure of Jerry. We appreciate the fact that you're taking good care of him. Jerry is still Jerry, and we're thankful that he is still a good man and still a follower of Christ. We ask you to bless this message, minister to those for whom I, in my humanness, determined to bless. And then, Lord, I pray that you do exceedingly abundantly above that. Shut my mouth about things that do not need to be said, and glorify yourself by speaking things that maybe I don't even say to the hearts of your people. This is a special thing, this gathering of the saints for the preaching of your word. And so, Lord, I ask you, in the name of your dear Son, who is the fulfillment of this passage, who has shielded us with his blood, that you would have dominance in this room, bind every evil spirit, and declare holy war on every heart. In Christ's name, amen. You have noticed, no doubt, a certain irony, and if you haven't, here it is. People do things because they feel wired to worship. Even people who say, I'm not very religious, are ridiculously religious. They're religious about something, even if it's about not being religious. Religion can be defined by certain people certain ways, but to be religiously about something means that you are all in. You are devoted to a system of adherence. And so you're religious sometimes about not being religious. If you're an agnostic, so everyone has a desire to worship. Everyone shows they have a desire to worship. You might notice in verse number 7 that these people are so interested in worship that they actually offer sacrifices to goats, probably goat demons. This should not surprise us, because in the previous chapter, if you can think back 3 months, they sent a goat into the wilderness carrying sin. There was something mystical about goats in the wilderness, something mysterious. And to some degree, I suppose if we're looking for a way to affirm the humanness of everyone, we could talk about how, just like in Exodus 32, Israelites who had a heart to worship substituted a golden calf for the Jehovah there, and probably were substituting this Azazel or this goat for Jehovah here. I am not trying to whitewash idolatry. Idolatry is a breaking of the first commandment, have no other gods before me. And often it is a breaking of the second commandment, make no graven image. So there's no question, this is sin. This is a breaking of the law. But what it does do is it I have so much to say and so little time, and I've got to make sure I'm clear, so you pray for me as we do this. What's very clear is that man has this interest in drawing close to the unseen, even if they don't. I mean, I know that we have these rose-colored glasses about presidents gone by. But we do probably need to remind ourselves of little tidbits of juicy history, like Abraham Lincoln having seances in the White House so that his wife could speak to their deceased son. Even if you don't find the answers you're looking for in the Bible, there's something in you that keeps looking for answers. And some religions provide them through extra scriptures, extra gurus, extra priests. And before you know it, there is so much information coming from God that you can't keep up with any of it. And you're really not sure any of it's true. And once again, in our desire to get answers from God, we produce answers for God. Often cults are produced because followers of Christ are embarrassed on behalf of God. Usually it revolves around things like, if God could save anyone, why didn't he? And so we concoct a message, a doctrine about how you can still get saved after you're dead. Or maybe we have a problem with how God even believes or even produces a hell for the devil and his angels and allows people to go there. And so we concoct doctrines about how you can become better and restored through spending time in fire so that your sins are purged. And eventually you can end up with enough coffers, coins in the coffer and candles burnt in heaven. So I'm not at all trying to make this a everyone's bad but us rally. No, we are bad. We are idol-making factories, as John Calvin would say. And then Jonathan Edwards, who usually gets credit for saying it. We are wonderful at concocting things to give our devotion to. And frankly, that's why we're so good at hobbies and recreation and me time. Because eventually, if we don't get this right, we will erect a god of our own choosing. We are wired to communicate with God. We are spiritually dead, and yet we know something is not right. Or maybe the best way to say it is the way William Propp says it. In this story, Israel and Jehovah crave nearness with each other and can hardly tolerate one another's company. One, Jehovah, because he's holy. Two, Israel, because they know they're not. And like Adam, when you know you're wrong, usually you go and hide. John 3 says that if you're in darkness, you will not come to the light because you know your deeds are going to be corrected. And that is why, frankly, we go dark when we're bothered with some sin. We don't answer our phone. We don't reply to texts. We can be unfound. We say we need time to ourselves. We're worshiping our sickness in the middle of that cloud. We cut ourselves off from the camp of God's people, and we become self-loathing self-worshippers. And our feelings of inferiority are quasi-humility, quasi-modesty. They're a false pseudo-humility when we actually turn ourselves into self-worshipping, self-loathing, self-always introspecting, lifting up the self and trying to find ourselves. This day is not a day for us to continue to build up self-esteem. We need to find our identity in the way God tells us to. And that is to believe what he says about us, both as we are found without Christ and then after we are found with him. And all of the counselors this side of hell can't fix the problem without fixing your identity issue. And if we don't get that right, we will continue to burn offerings to goats in the desert, feeling super spiritual with our little lone time, and never realizing that we're cutting ourselves off from the one who desires to be near us. And what is the penalty for this? Well, it says in three places, at the end of verse 4, at the end of verse 10, and at the end of verse 11, or end of verse 10, forgive me, 4, 9, 10. Sometimes I forget how the number line works, and my integers go in a particular order, you'll forgive me. But it is a sick irony, isn't it? That in our desire to be close to God, we actually do things that cause him to cut us off from the help we need. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but he's more interested in us being close to him than we are in being close to him. You'll notice in verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And if you're not paying attention, you're going to miss the whole point. Here we go. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Blood on the altar is not our idea. It's not our idea for us to draw close to God. We should be able to look in human behavior and see that when we're wrong and know it, we don't go after God. He has to come after us. We hide in the Garden of Eden and we're mystified that he doesn't come and give us what we want like a passy in a binky. When the reality is we have run from his presence, and here you see that he has provided blood on an altar. Now, why is this? I think it's because, as he said three times in this passage, blood is life. And maybe those folks that treated George Washington could have read this passage, because if you let enough blood out of someone, they're going to die because you're letting the life out of them. And so this idea of maybe if you put enough leeches on your arm, you'll lose your virus. Maybe it's just better to not inject other things into your blood. Just an idea. Yeah, some of you smell what I'm stepping in there. A lot of stuff we're toying with, but I've got to deal with the soul today. A lot of things I'm provoking you for, and it's I'm on one hand trying to distract you with humor, and another hand, another way I'm trying to make sure that the pain is dead and long enough for God to operate on your soul. And sometimes the way we do that is by giving you all kinds of things we're not going to preach on, but could be out of this passage. And they wind up being someone's rabbit's trails. But the reality is, the blood is for you, and it's been provided for you to bring you and I close to the Lord. And the Christian can see this 1,000 miles away because we heard John the Baptist say, "This is God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And we know ultimately what we're seeing in chapter 17 is a picture of someone who is punished for not accepting blood offerings on the altar and rather goes to an altar of their own in verse 7. I think you can see this. Terrible irony. I'm going to show it to you in two ways. We already saw how the Lord cuts people off from their people. Verse 4, verse 9, verse 10. But the difficult thing is that he does so because at the end of verse 7, he wants them to know the covenant people of God need the cancer removed from their body. And how does he do that? All right, listen. He says, this is for that generation of that generation of that generation of that generation. But if you're going to mislead those generations by exemplifying a false covenant with God, well, then I'm going to kill you. Now, so the payment for getting this wrong and offering blood in a strange place to a strange being that we might call God, the payment for that is that you actually get the opposite of what you are after. What you and I are after when we concoct gods is we're after nearness to God or nearness with those who will join us in that false worship. Now, I think I've provoked your minds enough to know that I am dealing with our idolatrous souls that one way or another will find a way to allow someone to hip check Jehovah out of our lives in favor of a greater self. And we're not doing any favors to our general population when we try to talk them out of dealing with a corrupt self. The biggest problem is not the person grading your papers, brother. The biggest problem is the heart that exalts self. And here we see in verse 11, the Lord has provided, and here's the other irony, though we have sought nearness to God and are cut off from the people of God, God has provided atonement. Or the word, like we've said before, is an old English word called at-one-ment. So God has provided the thing to squeeze warring parties close to each other. So I wonder, for my non-Christian friend in the room this morning, you're here, we're glad you're here. Some of you, you know that you've told people for years you're a Christian. Frankly, you couldn't explain the first thing about it. You have no idea what that means. You just know you're not a Muslim or a Hindu. And so you think you're a Christian. The truth is, every one of us is in this situation where instead of coming to the altar where Christ was slain and his blood was sprinkled, verse 11, we are busy serving our gods in isolation in verse 7. And he, as a result, cuts us off. So listen, God hasn't changed. In a way, we're all living in those tents of humanity around our fellow man. And in many ways, you and I are seeking to get close to the Lord God. Many ways. That will never change, and it will not change even with those who spend an eternity away from God and Christ in hell. You might find that they're angry that they're not actually included. Gnashing of teeth in the fire is not pain and sorrow. It is anger of revenge. How dare you not let me be a part of your family? How dare you not let me into the world of light? There is no repentance in hell. There is a furious anger because a repentant person is someone who has had their heart changed. An unrepentant, unregenerate person is someone who feels like God owes them closeness. And therefore, the ultimate anger party will be in hell. It's filled with people who don't think they should be there. Everyone who thinks they should be there is awakened, repents, and puts faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The wonderful irony is that everyone who thinks they deserve hell doesn't end up going there, and everyone who thinks that they deserve heaven usually never go. What hasn't changed? What hasn't changed is that in this passage, and I'm hurrying, I don't want to cheat you or the Lord. There is a certain penalty for getting this wrong I don't know many people consider, and that is separation from people that you love. One of the horrible things about the judgment is the fact that families will be separated. Just take a trip to family court one day and see how sad that is. So you have junky parents, or you have a derelict father, or you have a deadbeat dad, or you have a mother who can't keep her mind straight, and the judge declares thus and so in a family is separated. How do you think it will feel in that day when we stand before the judgment bar of God and we are separated from people that we love because we sought to find a Christ out in the wilderness? 1 Corinthians 6 is so clear about this, that it says that we believers will judge angels. Matthew chapter 11 and 12 speaks of there being more reprehensive judgment in the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah, for some who heard and didn't repent. The implication there, and it says, the men of Sodom will rise up in judgment against this generation. Can I ask you, please stop moving, brothers and sisters. There's a lot of movement. Very serious stuff here. At that last day, when we see people cut off forever, I remember getting lost in Kmart once. And there was this terrible lost feeling until I heard over the speaker in Madison, Wisconsin, my name. What will it be like when in the world of bliss, no one remembers your name? There will be no speaker in the halls of the damned calling your name. Someone's up here at the service desk waiting on you. Billy Sturm, your mother's here at the service. Never would I hear that in an eternal separation from God. That should frighten us. That should get us to stop speaking for other people when we ask if they're saved. Mom and dad, when someone asks your child to be saved and you pipe up real quick because you think your little baby is going to not be able to answer for themselves, that should tell you something. You're not going to be with them at the judgment. And I am so concerned that if we don't teach our children this, they are going to do what they've got to do long enough to graduate and then be off worshiping their own goats in the desert. So what about you, Christian? What are some signs that we might be involved in this story, even as Christians, saved, trusting the work of Jesus? We scramble and struggle to offer strange things and lose things. What are some signs that we might be having this difficulty? All right, here we are. This is self-diagnosis time. Struggling to win the wrong fights is a sign that you might be going into the desert to offer the wrong sacrifice. Building wrong relationships that you might be successful in, you might get a lot of friends, that might be a sign that you're spending too much time with the goat in the desert. Achieving the wrong success. We might call this riding first class on a flight to the wrong city. Being successful in the wrong race. Pursuing warped happiness. Looking constantly at that altar by itself that you concocted. And man, when you offer that sacrifice, it feels so good because you have a sense of accomplishment. But here is a sign that maybe it's time to get off the rat race. Always exhausted. Always lacking direction, always knowing you've overcommitted, always finding lonely persons to commiserate how misery you are with. What can you do today about that? First of all, keep loving God deeply and cut everything off today that adulterates your heart from Jehovah God. Number two, rest in the Lord. Work can often be like baloney. If you cut it off here, it's baloney. Cut it off there, still baloney. Cut it off there, hey, baloney. And there'll probably be some there tomorrow. Go to bed at a good time. And when you're laying there, drifting off to sleep, thank your God that he's working on everything you don't have the energy to work through the night to do. He's up there. He doesn't slumber or sleep. So all those relationships you're worried about. Lord, as I drift off here, I'm really thankful that you are going to be in the bedrooms of every person that I'm concerned about right now. Good night. Gone. You can ask my wife. It takes me maybe 7.5 seconds to go to sleep. What you can do today, find a lonely person in the room and become their friend. Don't let them wander out in the desert. Bring them back to the tabernacle. And fourthly, let's not focus on details in our jobs so much that we miss the details in our own homes. Man, I promise you I've got your name down probably, but I'm not sure I'm always paying attention to the needs of my family. I know that I'm going to notice the right syllables and the right Greek words in the text, the right Hebrew words in the text, but I'm not sure I'm always going to notice when other brothers in the church are struggling with something deep in their soul. I want to be as good at noticing those details as I try to be noticing these.